This evening, my dear brothers and sisters, we look forward to an address by Brother Paul Southgate. It's the first one in a series on visions of the kingdom in Revelation. And this one's entitled, One Like the Son of Man. To introduce his remarks, we're going to read from the first chapter of the book of Revelation, as we have on the programme, verses 10 to 20. So Revelation 1, reading from verse 10.
There is much debate as to when John received the revelation, with some thinking that it was in the late AD 60s, that is, before the Roman assault on Jerusalem, which contrasts with the more traditional view of around AD 95. But that doesn't matter over much for our study, except to perhaps note that if the latter date of AD 95 is correct, it would mean that John was a very old man indeed at the time that he wrote down these visions, possibly approaching 100. And if this was the case, it makes John's personal situation at the time even more poignant. For we read in verse 9 that he was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Patmos is a small island in the Aegean Sea off the coast of Turkey, but administered by Greece, measuring about 13 square miles. In 2009, the Forbes magazine named Patmos as one of Europe's most idyllic places to live, due to its air of tranquility and traditional atmosphere, noting that visitors return again and again. How times change, for in the first century, Patmos was certainly no holiday destination. Rather, on account of its isolation and rocky landscape, the Romans used Patmos as a place of banishment for prisoners they wanted out of the way, where they were forced to work as slaves in the quarries. Yes, we think concentration camp rather than holiday home for first century Patmos. So the aged John was a prisoner of conscience, according to the tradition, bitterly persecuted by the Emperor Domitian because of his bold witness to the truth. But in this dire situation, John was privileged to be transported in vision away from the grimness of Patmos to the kingdom. And now we are to study that first vision that he saw, the one like the Son of Man. As this section, verses 10 to 20, is relatively short but full of detail, I propose to walk through the passage pretty much line by line, commenting on points of interest and exhortation for us. It is an incredible vision that we will see as we start to delve into its detail. So let's start. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Yes, despite John's bitter circumstance, he had kept his spiritual vision alive. He was thinking beyond the present to the future glory that awaited him. And this state of mind allowed Jesus to reveal to John the things to come. And surely here's a lesson for us too. However much trials and temptations we're going through, we need to always look above the horizon, to look to the kingdom. And this is really what the Lord's Day refers to here. This does not mean that John saw the vision on a Sabbath or on a Sunday. It's nothing like that. The day of the week is immaterial. What John saw in his vision was the day of the Lord, when Jesus will be revealed in power to the world. Though bodily in Patmos, mentally John was present at the events beyond the return of Jesus, to the great and terrible day of the Lord. In continuing this theme, a loud voice described as a trumpet caused him to turn around. We'll remember that the trumpet was used to gather peoples together. We think of its use during the Exodus journeys to call attention to the camp of Israel before they were to set out. And in this context here in Revelation, it speaks of the gathering of the nations together for judgment at the second coming. We compare, for example, the words in the 1st of Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 there. Very familiar words, aren't they? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and a trumpet of God, and so forth. John was commanded to write down what he saw and send it to the seven churches, which were in relatively close proximity to each other in the province of Asia. Indeed, although we don't have time to consider Christ's message to each ecclesia in detail, some have suggested that these letters to the churches that start in chapter 2 and 3 are a long-term prophecy of the development of the truth from John's age until Christ's return. For example, the first church, Ephesus, the Ephesian epoch. This perhaps refers to when their first love of the truth was lost after the last apostles who knew Christ personally had died off, and covers the period from about AD 90 to AD 110. And then the Smyrna epoch, which represents the persecution of the true believers arising from the emergence of the synagogue of Satan, that is the start of the apostasy, covers, say, the first 200 years afterwards, say AD 100 to AD 300. Then the Pergamon epoch, the development of the papacy, the martyrdom of the faithful witness, Antipas, covering, say, the period 300 AD to 600. And the Thyatiran epoch, Jezebel in ascendance, in other words, the full manifestation of the papal power at its height, a much longer period, running from approximately AD 600 to the year 1572, when Martin Luther first started seriously challenging the Catholic Church. And then the Sardian epoch, a name of repute but spiritually dead, that is the Protestant Reformation from Martin Luther's time in the late 16th century through to the 1840s. And then sixthly, the Philadelphian epoch, the open door, the revival of the truth, covering, say, a period from the 1830s, 1840s, through to the 1950s, say a century. The Laodicean epoch, finally, the lukewarm ecclesia. And this, brothers and sisters, is a challenge to us, because if so, it would mean that the overriding facet of our ecclesial era today is one of lukewarmness due to the age of affluence. The 1950s, of course, were stated to be, you've never had it so good sort of era, one of our prime ministers said during that time. And indeed, perhaps this can be seen in the development of the truth, the lukewarmness maybe. Of course, this is looking at it from a very much a European-centric view. If we maybe looked at the development of the truth in the last 50, 60 years in the developing world, it would be a very different take on it altogether. But I still think that there is a lesson here for us. Anyway, let's move on to verse 12. And as John turns to view the speaker, he sees seven golden candlesticks. Now, candles were not invented in the first century, so this should be better rendered lampstands, as in many modern translations. And this takes us back, of course, to the lampstand in the tabernacle. We remember that was a seven-branched lampstand, and it was fed by oil provided by the people of Israel. They were to bring it as an offering to the tabernacle door, and it was then to burn during the night in the tabernacle. And surely the lessons here are not hard to follow. The oil represents the word of God. Compare, for example, the parable of the 10 virgins, while the gold of the lampstand symbolizes tried faith. As Peter says in his first letter in verse 7, we know it very well, don't we, the passage. So taken together, we see faith allowing the word of God to shine out in the darkness, the lampstands being representative of ecclesias manifesting faith and light. Now, an ecclesia is made up of individual men and women, and it must be the duty of each one to contribute to the gold and the oil in order for the ecclesia to perform its task of showing God's light effectively. The next verse, 13, introduces us to the central figure of the vision, the one like the Son of Man. We note that he is in the midst of the lampstands, therefore he exemplifies the very heart and purpose of the ecclesias. He is integral to their being. Now we notice that he is described as one like the Son of Man, not the Son of Man. And this is a very important distinction. We are not looking at just Christ personally here, rather one like him. So who is this to be identified with? We get a clue by turning back to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel. And if we turn with me, please, to Daniel chapter 10, we see almost a parallel record, a parallel experience, if you like, that Daniel had in that 10th chapter. So it's quite a long passage here. I'll just pick some points out of it. Verse 4 for connection. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Euphaz, etc. And it describes him. And we'll see as we go through our chapter passage in Revelation that there are similarities there to the description. And then verse 16 in particular. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips, and then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, etc., etc. So again, Daniel saw one like the sons of men, which is a very similar description. So what I would suggest Daniel and John saw in their visions was what we're going to call, for the purposes of brevity, is the multitudinous Christ. That is, the body of believers made perfect by Christ their head. At the resurrection, each member of this body will be made like Christ. For example, just turn back a few pages from Revelation to the first epistle of John, chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, that is when Christ returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now this title, Son of Man, is significant because it denotes not only the human origins of every member of this group of people, but he's also qualifies Christ to undertake judgment of his fellow man. Because Christ was taken from among men, he had a human mother. He partook, as the writer to the Hebrews says, of the same flesh and blood that we do. And the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 27 says, or 26 for connection, but as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Yes, Jesus is able to sympathize with us. He can relate to us. He knows what it's like to be tempted. So therefore he's qualified to judge us, because he has been in the same position that we have, that we are in, and therefore is sympathetic to us. So this strongly suggests that the immortalized saints will assist Christ in implementing God's righteous judgments on the earth, a view confirmed by the fact that they will be kings and priests with Christ during the millennium, of which more later. John then proceeds to describe this one like the Son of Man. We read that he is clothed with a garment down to the foot, indicating that his sins, symbolized by nakedness, have been covered by Christ's sacrifice. It teaches that those who wish to be part of this multitudinous Christ must put on what Isaiah describes as a garment of salvation. And this, of course, is done at our baptisms, as described in the letter to the Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Christ is our covering, our garment. But this is only the start. We need to keep our Christ robe unspotted, something that many in Sardis, for example, had not done. Revelation 3 and verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Yes, many of those in the Sardis ecclesia had let their Christ garment become spotted with the flesh. They had, if you like, let it develop holes in it, so it wasn't really covering them properly. We also note that the garment was full. It went down to the feet, indicating its effectiveness in covering the whole body, or in spiritual terms, fully covering our sins, as we know Christ has done. We are reminded that the priests under the law wore similar long garments, which again is another indication of the priestly role of this Son of Man. And in the age to come, those found worthy will be given the glorious garment of immortality and divine status, with the natural flesh permanently abolished. In the vision, the garment was held in place by a golden girdle held around his paps or his chest. Now, we've already noted that gold symbolizes tried faith, and faith binds and completes the robe of righteousness. The placing of the girdle around the chest is significant. On the face of it, the chest seems an unusual place to put a binding. Normally it would be around the waist. But the purpose of this girdle is not necessarily just to hold the garment in place, but to show how faith and righteousness flows from the heart, which is obviously located in the chest. It also shows that in the midst of this judgment, there is still room for God's mercy and compassion too. God, we read, is very merciful, not wishing any to perish. And so the multitudinous Christ will have a heart too. It won't be just like a sort of robot, if you like, going out to execute God's judgments on the world. There will be some intelligence and compassion mixed in with it. Moving on to the next verse, we read verse 14, that his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Now Christ is the head of this multitudinous body, and the whiteness represents his spotlessness in God's sight, his perfection. Therefore every member of the body should be striving to follow his example and be governed by his words. Snow is a significant, interesting word as well. It's used in various places in the Old Testament to denote the action of God's word. Let's turn back with me very briefly to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10. We read there, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Yes, in nature, snow protects seeds in the ground from the harsh winter temperatures, and then melting snow waters the growing crops, being the source of purest water. And the spiritual counterpart, as we've just read in Isaiah, is not hard to discern. And there's one final thought about snow. Each flake is a six-pointed crystal, beautifully reflecting the light of the sun, with no two being the same. Each is unique, individual. And thus, snow can be seen to be another depiction of the faithful. A faithful humanity. It's got six points to it, six being the number of man. It's taken from purified humanity and reflects a diversity of characters that make up the body of Christ, and it reflects the light of the sun, more of which in a moment. The eyes of the figure are then described as a flame of fire. The eye symbolizes intelligence and investigation. In the present age, the angels can be said to be the eyes of God, controlling and manipulating the affairs of the nations with the ultimate aim of bringing the divine purpose to pass. Think, for example, of the angel that Daniel saw in that chapter 10 that we looked at a moment ago. We remember that he was said that he was detained by the king of Persia for 21 days. He was obviously working behind the scenes. We're not quite sure how, but he was obviously God's eyes and ears, if you like, on the ground. And in the future, it will be the immortal saints who will undertake this task, but in a far more open manner than the angels do now. These eyes, then, are those of the multitudinous Christ, the body of the saints, who are depicted flashing in anger at the wickedness of the world and ready to go out in to execute God's judgment on the nations. Verse 15, action is described. His feet like unto fine brass, showing the saints in glory marching out to enforce God's will. And this echoes the description of God's response to the nations in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah, of course, is another book in the Old Testament that has very much an apocalyptic feel to it. And there's many similarities between that and Revelation. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Yes, again, the feet standing. Indeed, in another occasion in the scripture, feet have been used to depict those bringing the gospel of peace. How beautiful are the feet of those on the mountain who bring the gospel. But as mankind has largely ignored that gracious offer, the feet of the saints will be compelled to march in anger, to enforce God's will, to impose the gospel on the world. Now, the material that the feet are made of, brass, is significant. In Scripture, this alloy is used to depict humanity purified by fire. Just as in the natural process of heating the component metals of bronze and tin in a furnace removes impurities, so the trial of faith during the saints' probation will remove moral impurities from their characters. There's that well-known passage, isn't there, in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. Verse 6 for connection. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, different metal, gold, obviously, which we've already said stands for faith, but we get the idea, don't we, of the impurities being burned out of a metal by heating it. We also recall that the brazen altar outside the tabernacle was made from the brass censers held by Nadab and Abihu and their followers, who were burned up by God's fire of judgment for their rebellion. Again, speaking of the purification of the flesh, the purification of the corporate body of Israel, if you like. They were purified by the death of those rebels. And so their brass that survived from their censers was then very appropriately hammered into a brazen altar that again had the power to take away sin of people who came to it. And in the same way, the judgments on the nations by the saints will purify the earth, even though it will involve the burning up of all those who are wicked and refuse to submit to God. His voice is described as like the sound of many waters. And again, many waters. I think this emphasises the diversity of background and nations that make up the body of Christ. Men and women of all ages from many cultures and regions of the earth have been united in this vision as one in Christ. Indeed, the NIV renders the phrase rushing waters, indicating as well the vitality and enthusiasm of every member for the task in hand. Then, after the fiery judgments have been just described, have been poured out, the offer of peace based on God's way will be made to the survivors. And again, I think the sound of many waters indicates this offer of peace, this offer of the gospel to the surviving nations. It's a sort of soft sound, isn't it? The sound of rushing waters, a pleasant sound. Revelation 14 and verse 6 alludes to this as well. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And also it reminds us of Psalm 2, doesn't it? When the nations are advised to kiss the Son before he gets angry. And so through the medium of the saints, the knowledge of God's truth will spread throughout the world. Continuing the description of this one like the Son of Man, we read in verse 16 that he had in his right hand seven stars. These must refer to teachers or instructors, and so follow on from the previous idea of preaching the gospel to the nations. A similar description is used in Daniel, chapter 12 this time, and verse 3, where we read, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, like those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever." Yes, and the stars are depicted in the right hand, position of privilege and power. We remember that Christ was asked during his ministry who would sit on his right hand. And Christ said it wasn't his to give, but God's privilege to allocate. And we wonder almost whether this is a sort of spiritual answer to that question, that it's those who follow his way, those who keep his example, those who are faithful. In other words, figuratively, all the saints are sitting at his right hand. They are his kings and priests who will help him rule. And the message of these teachers is likened to a sharp two-edged sword that came out of the mouth of the multitudinous Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 comments on this, and verse 12. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Yes, by their possession of the Holy Spirit, the members of this multitudinous Christ will be able to read the hearts of all those before them, and so restrain sin and establish God's will in his kingdom. And they will, of course, preach the word of God. They will preach the truth to the nations. We read on, "His countenance as the sun shineth in his strength." This word countenance is rendered appearance in other scriptural passages, and Brother Thomas in Eureka suggests the word aspect is also appropriate. This indicates that the word refers to the appearance of the whole multitudinous Christ, not just the face. We read that the vision glowed with light in a similar way to the actual Christ did on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the divine glory was manifested in him. And no wonder, for the Son is a symbol of God, Christ, and the saints in glory, who reflect back the divine teaching they have absorbed and now use it to banish the evil forces of darkness. in their role as cleansers and purifiers of the world after Christ's return. And so, with this wonderful prospect in mind, John completes his description of the vision he saw of the one like the Son of Man at the end of verse 16. The remainder of the chapter is his reaction to seeing the vision and the words that the vision spoke to him. So let us now move on and consider those. Well, firstly, we note that John was so moved to say, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if dead." Yes, John went through the same experience as Daniel when he saw the Son of Man by the river that we've already looked at. We remember that he was put into a deep sleep, that he effectively was unconscious. And in fact, we can see both in Daniel and John's experience a symbolic death. They dramatized their own death and resurrection. They both undertook an enacted parable of their own destinies. By submitting their lives to the Son of Man, they showed how they would achieve their goal of becoming part of the body of the redeemed. Yes, they spiritually died, if you like. They gave over their lives to Christ. And so what was the result? "And he laid his hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not." Again, both Daniel and John were given the same reassuring message. In symbol, they were at the judgment seat to hear the divine approval of their lives. And so what a incentive and encouragement for us too. If we submit our lives to Christ, we too can know that we will be receive mercy at God's hand. Just turn back very quickly with me to that passage in Daniel chapter 10. Again, very encouraging words. Verse 18, "Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong." And then he goes on to give him the message. And again, it's very similar words, isn't it, to the words that John was spoken to. After reassuring John, the one like the Son of Man in Revelation says, "I am the first and the last." This title, first and last, is ascribed to God himself, Yahweh, three times in Isaiah. We'll look at a couple of them in just a moment. And three times to Christ in Revelation in this verse here, chapter 2 and verse 8. And then right at the end at chapter 22 and verse 13, right at the end of the Revelation, this words first and last. Verse 13 of 22, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Actually, it should not appear in verse 11. I don't know if you might have noticed that I admitted commenting on that at that time. Apparently, in the most accurate translations, this phrase in verse 11, "the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega," doesn't appear. Anyway, that's as an aside. There's quite an interesting progression of ideas here with this first and last. So if we just turn just a second back to Isaiah and look in particularly at Isaiah 44, which is one of the passages where this appears, Isaiah 44 verse 6. And the point I want to make is that the word last can be singular or plural. And so we see the development of God's purpose through his people exemplified in this. For example, Isaiah 44 and verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God." Familiar passage declaring the unity of God that we often use, and also the fact that God was the Redeemer, the King of Israel in the past. But that word apparently in Hebrew is singular, referring to the very God, if you like, God himself. But if we turn back just a few pages to chapter 41 and verse 4, we read, "Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he." Now apparently that refers, that word there is plural, it should say, "I, with the last ones, I am he." So this predicts really the development of God manifestation. Firstly, through Christ. God was manifested in Christ, and through that manifestation and forgiveness of sins, God can be manifested in a multitudinous Christ, a much larger body of people, the saints, the last ones, if you like, God's purpose being carried out through them. And of course, it is only through Christ's victory over sin alone that mankind is able to become part of his body and attain to eternal life. So again, a bit of a parenthesis there, but I think you get the picture that the words "I am the first and the last" apply to the multitudinous Christ, the body of believers, as well as God and Jesus themselves. Verse 18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore." The vision explains how the figure lives despite being dead and is now alive for eternity, literally the ages of the ages. And again, we can refer this to Christ both personally, who literally laid down his life on the cross before being resurrected, and also to his immortalized saints, who through tribulation and self-sacrifice during their probation have been rewarded with the same gift of eternal life as their Lord. Yes, they have put to death, if you like, their natural lives. They've made self-sacrifices. They've, as Paul says, they've put to death on the earth their natural way of life. And as such, Jesus has the keys of hell and of death. In other words, the ability to raise to life, to unbind the chains of mortality. And of course, it is an understanding of the gospel that acts as the key that unlocks the grave. And so in verse 19, the figure that John saw, the one like the Son of Man, commissions him to write, "The things which thou hast seen," that is the vision we've considered tonight, "the things which are," that is the second section of the Apocalypse, comprising the letters to the church, seven churches in the next two chapters, and finally "the things which shall be hereafter," that is the broad panorama of history in advance that commences in chapter 4 and sweeps right through to the establishment of the kingdom at the end of the book. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we now come to the last verse and we draw our thoughts together in conclusion. We studied this opening vision of Revelation containing the one like the Son of Man who so awed John. Well, some of the teaching may be hard to understand and to tease out, but it must surely be so much more than just an academic exercise to each of us here. For can't we see ourselves as part of this vision? Surely we must. As we went through the verses in detail, did we see ourselves a constituent part of the multitudinous Christ? Did we see ourselves clothed with a garment, with our head and hair pure, of our eyes like the flame of fire, understanding God's word, our feet purified brass, working in God's service, etc.? Yes, indeed, this can be our future, judges and teachers of the world following Christ's return. What a wonderful prospect. But do we, can we identify with it? So are we now going to try and be like those seven stars referred to again in verse 20? Those seven lampstands. So let us all resolve that the light of our ecclesias is burning brightly from their metaphorical lampstands, heeding the warnings, if need be, from what Christ wrote to our counterparts in Asia so long ago.